Blog Talk Radio.
Genesis, chapter 27.
And now, shining the light of biblical truth, this is Truth Be Told Radio with your host, Melissa Canchola.
That's right. I'm your host, Melissa Canchola. Thanks for listening here to Truth Be Told Radio. And what I'm going to get started with now is, first, we got Rory Rathbone, Dr. Rory Rathbone, with all Christians in today's society need to hear, or need to know this passage. And here you go.
So many Christians are under the deluded impression that if we just keep our head down, that they'll leave us alone. But they won't. It's not enough for you to just refuse to be hostile. It is now demanded that you bend the knee and confess Caesar is Lord. Neutrality is not an option. Well, good evening. It is a delight to be here today. I'm always excited to come to the Ark, but this time I didn't get to go and visit the Ark. So I got to, you know, when we're done, if I just run out, just know that I'm going to go through the Ark tonight. I am always delighted to partner with this ministry because they have held the line for a long time in an area where the line must continue to be held. So thank you to, yeah. Thank you to the Answers in Genesis team. If you have your Bibles with you, open them to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're talking here tonight about the ever-living truth, and I released a revised and updated version of my first book by that title last year. It was about the 20th anniversary of when that was written. And the reason that I wrote that and the reason that we revised and updated it is because as I look in Acts chapter 4 and see the apostles in the midst of a pre-Christian culture, I cannot help but see the parallels between their experience in that pre-Christian culture and our experience in a post-Christian culture. And that's what we live in. We live in a post-Christian culture. I'm not the first one to refer to it in that way. There have been many others. Francis Schaeffer was probably among the first to refer to American culture as a post-Christian culture, not meaning that there are no more Christians left, not meaning that there's no vestige of Christianity left, but meaning that we've turned a corner to where people no longer recognize, acknowledge, and embrace the Christian roots and heritage of our culture and instead are now at war with it. And we see that everywhere that we turn. We also see the similarity between what's happening now and what happened then. So I want us to just look here in Acts chapter 4 and see if we can glean something from the experience of Peter and John there and their pre-Christian culture. Now, Acts chapter 4, what has happened is they've healed the man at the beautiful gate. The man was there. He was begging for alms. They basically walked by him. They didn't have anything to give him, right? They were two broke preachers. So they said, silver or gold, we have none. What we have, we freely give. And in the name of Jesus, they told him to rise and walk. And he got up, didn't just walk. He was running and shouting and dancing and everything else. And there was an uproar within Jerusalem because of this. Now, in order to understand the uproar, you have to understand the geopolitics of the day and that this was under the rule of the Roman Empire. But because of Rome's edict of religio licitae, the Jews were able to govern themselves in religious matters. By the way, we saw this in the trial of Jesus. If you remember, when Jesus is going back and forth, he's going back and forth between Jewish leaders, Roman leaders, because of everybody trying to, like wash their hands of this issue and not wanting to be in the center of it. It's kind of hot potato. No, this is your jurisdiction. No, this is your jurisdiction. And so here, Peter and John are brought in before this august body, the Sanhedrin, who were the political slash religious rulers. They were over all of the matters in the temple, for example, and then this region. So when there was a big fuss about what had happened, they needed to talk to these men. Remember, Jesus had been put to death by the Romans at their request. Jesus has been deemed an outsider and an outcast, and now all of a sudden they're having to deal with this rabble who is following Jesus and acting in his name. So we start there in verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This is a problem. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Don't miss this. They healed this man, and they're preaching the gospel, and thousands have come to faith. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." Now, again, he didn't have to do any of this. Amen? He didn't have to do any of this. He especially didn't have to poke him in the eye. He could have just, at the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, plonk, done, finished. But it's Peter, y'all, right? In case y'all wondering which one I'm talking about, it's the one you crucified. Y'all remember him? Whom God raised from the dead, by this man, this man is standing before you well. Notice, remember what upset them in verse 2. Greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They get arrested. Why are you arresting us? Because you're preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Gotcha. Next day before the authorities. This is your arraignment. You've been arrested for preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, we're going to give you a chance. You can go home. We're going to give you a chance. By what name did you do this? Jesus, who you crucified and who rose from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I love that verse. I love that verse. So how do the leaders respond? And here's where we see this pre-Christian culture responding in a way that our post-Christian culture responds. First, they respond by marginalizing these men. Verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. Now, we need to pause here. When he says uneducated common men, some people have looked at this and looked at the words in the Greek that are used here and assume that they were saying of these men that they were illiterate men. These were not illiterate men. They knew that these were not illiterate men. They didn't speak like illiterate men. Amen? Again, these guys gave us 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Amen? They could read and write. That's not what's being said here. This phrase here, uneducated common men, does not mean that these are men who are uneducated or who don't have education. It means that these are men who don't have the right education. And they're marginalizing them. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. These men don't have the right education. They don't have the right credentials. They don't have the right worldview. They don't have the right ideology. And worse yet, these are the men who were accompanying Jesus, whom we just thought we got rid of. They marginalized them. We're marginalized in our day as well, aren't we? We're those people. You can be as educated as you want. It doesn't matter. You will still be marginalized if they recognize you as having been with Jesus. If they recognize you as a Christ follower, you are marginalized. It doesn't matter. I sort of chuckled during the introduction when you said, you know, there's a lot of degrees from a lot of places, and he pointed out just one place, and the one place he pointed out was the University of Oxford in England. Yes, I studied there. You know what they call a fire-breathing, gospel-preaching, six-day creationist who studied at Oxford? An idiot. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you went to Harvard. It doesn't matter. You're an idiot. You're marginalized because you might have an education, but it's not the right education unless you're operating from the accepted worldview. One of the ways that they marginalize us is they continually march out people who name the name of Christ but believe little and practice less. Amen? They love to march these people out. If you are part of an organization that names the name of Christ, I'm thinking about, for example, Jim Wallace and Sojourners, you know, the Reverend Jim Wallace and Sojourners. They have no problem with you. And they love to bring people like that out into the public eye so that they can say, look, look, here are some Christians who are not wide-eyed idiots. Here are some Christians whose worldview is aligned with ours. Here are some Christians who are Marxists. Here are some Christians who support abortion, who support same-sex marriage, who support, here they are right here. These other people out there are the narrow-minded bigots. And so we're marginalized, particularly in our day. We're marginalized if we don't toe the line on some very specific issues. One of those I've already alluded to, creation and evolution. If you believe that there's a God who created the world, you're marginalized. Again, that's one of the reasons that I love to come here. But by the way, that's also the reason that a lot of people won't come here. There are a lot of folks, a lot of ministers, a lot of gospel ministers who do not want their picture taken in front of this logo. Because we believe that the intelligentsia, right, will not accept us, will not receive us if they perceive that we are those uneducated common men who believe that God created the world and that he created the world the way the book of Genesis says he created the world. That's a problem. Beyond that, there are some other issues that get us marginalized. If you don't, for example, agree with Obergefell, his 2015 decision that says that marriage is not only between a man and a woman, but can be between two men or can be between two women. If you have a problem with that, you are an uneducated common man. If you have a problem with the idea that a biological male can just stand up and declare that he's a female and that you should then have to refer to them as a female and say things like, trans women are women, then you are an uneducated common man. If you have a problem with pumping young children full of hormones because they're confused, then you are uneducated common man. And so on and so forth. And so we're marginalized. It doesn't matter how intelligent we are. It doesn't matter how educated we are. We're marginalized. And that's what's happening here to two incredibly well-educated, trained men. Again, they gave us 1st and 2nd Peter. They gave us 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. They gave us the book of Revelation. These are incredibly well-educated, trained men. They're so well educated that you need dictionaries and thesauruses and everything else when you read their writings. Not only do we see that marginalization, again, and we experience it, but this second thing, we see that neutrality is not an option. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had committed, by the way, they had nothing to say in opposition. What does that mean? Like, you know, by what power did you do this? We heal this man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who was raised again from the dead. What were they going to say? Because the man's standing right there. How did you do this? We did this in the name of Jesus. What do you say? No, you didn't. They had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a noteworthy sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. We have to do something. We can't do nothing. Neutrality is not an option. This man is standing here. This man has been healed. And 5,000, at least 5,000, have now come to faith and become followers of Christ. Neutrality is not an option. We cannot leave this alone. We have to do something. The same for us. The same for us. Neutrality is not an option. And so many Christians are under the deluded impression that if we just keep our head down, if we just go to church, if we just practice our faith in our home, if we just do that, that they'll leave us alone. But they won't. They won't. I don't know if you've been watching lately, but it's not enough for you to just refuse to be hostile. It is now demanded that you bend the knee and confess Caesar is Lord. You can't be neutral. Try to be neutral if you want to. We're just going to be neutral. We're just going to go about our lives. Yep. And then your daughter lines up in the track meet, and there's a boy racing her. What do you do? Do you sit there, take the loss, clap when the trophy is given to the biological male? What do you do? What do you do when you go to work? And then they have this new policy at your work where you put your pronouns on everything, and you say, no, I'm not going to play the game. I'm just not going to put the pronouns on there. And they say, no, it's a policy. Put your pronouns on there. Fine. I'll put my pronouns on there, but my pronouns are the pronouns that God gave me. Good for you, because that's just step one. You put your pronouns, everybody else has put their pronouns, and then this is what happens. They come to you, and they say, you must bear false witness. Look at that man and call him a woman. Neutrality is not an option. Go get your PhD. Go be the best student ever, anywhere. Go try to write a grant proposal. Try to be a scientist, a biologist, a chemistry, anybody. Just try today to go and do that and sidestep all the minds, all of them, that say your work must be based on the assumption that there is no God, that the world was not created, and that it's billions and billions and billions of years old. Neutrality is not an option. Try as you might. And it always boggles my mind, right? You can have one person who says the world is 30 billion years old. You get a prize. And another person who comes and says, no, actually, the world is more than 60 billion years old. No problem. You get a prize too. I come and I say the world is actually several thousand years old. And they say, you're an idiot. Why? Why? The distance between the 60 billion year guy and the 30 billion year guy is 30 billion years. The distance between the 30 billion guy and me is less than 30 billion years. How come both of them get to be okay, but I don't? Neutrality is not an option, folks. When our children go to schools that pump this stuff into them, neutrality is not an option. In your family, some of you have experienced this. In your own family, neutrality is not an option. All the recent stir about, do you go to the gay wedding? Do you not go to the gay wedding? All of this recent stir. Why? Why are Christians wanting their pastors and leaders to help them think through this? I'll tell you why. Because when the family or the extended family comes to you and says, Johnny's marrying another man, they know that you're a Christian. They're just double dog daring you to say that there's something wrong with it and you're not going. Neutrality is not an option. It's not. By the way, why is neutrality not an option? I'm glad you asked. Because these worldviews are rooted and grounded in atheism. They're rooted and grounded in the idea that there is no God. And because there is no God, we are accountable to no one, to nothing except ourselves. That's why we use phrases like, my truth. We're accountable to no one. If there is a God, all of these worldviews fall. So you cannot go around proclaiming your worldview that is rooted and grounded in the existence of the one true and living God, the God who was and who is to come, without there being this clash. So neutrality is not an option. I'm sorry. If you thought you could get out of this unscathed, I'm here to tell you tonight, you cannot and you will not. Why? Look at verse 17. Here's the crux of the matter. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. I want you to note what they didn't say. They didn't say, stop healing people. Did you get that? You can go heal all the people you want. Just don't use that name. That name is the problem. Valedictorian, because you had the highest GPA in your class, you get to make a speech. Wow, that's awesome. Can I quote Buddha? You most assuredly can. People will think you're spiritual. Can I quote Confucius? Please do. They'll think you're super intelligent. Can I quote Jesus? Oh, separation of church and state. Anybody, anything, you can absolutely, you can quote anybody, just don't use that name. That's what they have a problem with. Let me share this with you. This is from a book. The gay revolution really tracks the homosexual movement from its earliest days to Obergefell and the legalizing of same-sex marriage. But listen to this. And again, a homosexual author who's basically tracing the triumph of the movement. Listen to this. This is 2004. Gloria Allred is trying to fight to get same-sex marriage legalized in California like it had been in Massachusetts. Gavin Newsom, mayor of San Francisco, also thought it was time same-sex couples could do in his state what they were doing in Massachusetts. A few hours after Gloria Allred had announced that her clients would be suing for the right to marry in Los Angeles, Newsom issued a marriage license to a same-sex couple in San Francisco. The California Constitution's Equal Protection Clause, he said, gave them the right to be married. Newsom, heterosexual, married, Irish Catholic, and a political centrist, except when it came to social issues. I almost swallowed my tongue the first time I read that. What must your political leaning be if Gavin Newsom is a political centrist? Okay, all right. Had made the decision to act, having been in office only 12 days. He'd heard President George W. Bush say in his State of the Union address on January 20th that he wanted to amend the U.S. Constitution to protect marriage. The 37-year-old mayor was disgusted and outraged. He had his chief of staff call Kate Kendall, executive director of the San Francisco-based National Center for Lesbian Rights. Tell me, who should be the first same-sex couple to get a marriage license? Not only did Newsom issue the licenses, but he actually presided over the first weddings. Author highlighted that Newsom was heterosexual, married, and Irish Catholic. You see, she has absolutely no problem with religion. None. None. These people weren't saying, no. Gavin Newsom, he goes to church. Gavin Newsom, he has a faith. Gavin Newsom, no, it's bad. You cannot have those people doing things like that. They're fine with it. Why? Because Gavin Newsom doesn't preach that name. It's the name that's the problem. He doesn't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And it's fine. Just don't preach in that name. You can do it, by the way, if you abuse the name and misuse the name. Gavin Newsom was in the mail again. Now he's the governor of California. Gavin Newsom was he was in the news again not long ago after Roe v. Wade was overturned. Gavin Newsom in the state of California put billboards up in a number of states, put billboards up in Texas and other places, basically saying, your state outlaws abortion, come to California. And then he quotes the words of Jesus, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Gavin Newsom was saying that he was making his political decisions based upon his religious convictions. Now, if somebody who believes the Bible does that, all we hear is dangerous Christian nationalism. Can't say amen. You ought to say ouch. But if a leftist who does not believe in the Jesus of the Bible or does not preach the Jesus of the Bible does it, it's just fine, because the problem is that name. There's, as the song says, there's just something about that name. And here's why. Confucius and Buddha and Gandhi and the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi and everyone else, you can just go and grab their teaching and take what you want and leave what you don't want. And you can just do all of these things, and you can bring that before people and hold yourself up as this wonderful spiritual person. And it means absolutely nothing. But when we talk about Jesus, he is the one who says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's a problem. The fact that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that is a problem. Because if Buddha is who they say he is, if Confucius is who they say he is, that means absolutely nothing. But if Jesus is who he says he is, it changes everything. We must bow the knee to him, not just pick and choose phrases that he spoke when they suit us. So don't use that name. That's what we're being told. By the way, why do we feel like we can get away and, you know, and keep our heads down? Because we've learned how to live our lives without using that name. And that is hugely problematic. Well, there's another step in this process, and that is the response. And this is where things sort of separate a bit. Our culture comes to us, and our culture says, don't use that name. And we say, okay, I still get emails and letters and other things from people who are trying to do battle in the marketplace of ideas. And these emails and these letters inevitably will say something like, can you help me make an argument for biblical marriage or against same-sex marriage or against all this trans stuff or against all whatever. Can you help me make an argument for this that doesn't rely on Scripture? Because we feel like that's the way to win the day in the public square. If we can figure out, you know, in the abortion debate for a long time, there are people who are trying to make that argument. We need to be able to make an argument, a pro-life argument, but it needs to be a pro-life argument that doesn't rely on Scripture. Why? Because when you come to the public square with Scripture, they will shut you out. They won't hear you. So come to the public square without Scripture so that they won't shut you out. And here's how I respond to that. Here's how I respond to that. So let me see if I get you correctly. They are arguing that Jesus is utterly irrelevant, and you want me to help you prove that they're right. They're saying Christ is unnecessary. His lordship has no place here in this discussion. And your response is, you're the boss. Absolutely not. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, that's okay, we'll just witness with our lifestyle. I'm sorry, that not in yours? Yeah? Not in mine either. Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. This is a two-part answer. Part number one, we acknowledge and respect your authority. Amen? We acknowledge and respect your authority. You've got a decision to make. We get that. We understand that you have a decision to make. However, verse 20, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You do what you got to do. I respect your position. I respect your authority. I understand that you have a decision to make. You have to decide whether it is right for us to obey you rather than to obey God. You have to do that. But we also have to do something. Because we cannot unsee what we've seen, and we cannot unhear what we've heard. By the way, there's a man right here next to us who could not walk yesterday who's walking today because of the name not to use anymore. How do we unscramble that egg? And there are many Christians who try to oblige. We have a soup kitchen. And the world will applaud you. Oh, it's a wonderful church down there. They have that soup kitchen and they feed people. They will love you and they will pat you on the back until you say, we cannot but speak of what we've seen and we've heard. We've got a grief counseling ministry. We've got an addiction ministry. We've got on and on and on and on. They're fine with that. So what many of us have done is we've figured out ways to do things that make the world like us so that somehow we can eventually get around to using that name. But here's how it goes. We do the thing that they love. And then we just try just a little bit to bring that name in, and then they slap our hand, and we move back. And then we do the thing that they love a little more, and then we try to go, you know, around the corner, around the block, and maybe just in a very little way try to get that, and then they slap our hand, and then we settle back. And the next thing you know, you've got a ministry that's been going for decades that everybody knows and loves that is anything but Christian, because there's no gospel attached. But Peter and John said, we can't do that. Listen to this from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 2, beginning of verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's all we've got. That's all we've got. For a while, there was this big trend in the business world of these business books and business seminars by Christians, some of them former pastors. And they did these business seminars and these business teachings, and they used biblical principles for their business seminars and their business teachings, but there was never any gospel. People would often be surprised when they learned that these people were Christians and some former pastors and so on and so forth. What good is it without the gospel? Listen, without the gospel, there's a man standing next to them who was crippled and now he walks. Praise God for that. But because of the gospel, outside of the room, there were 5,000 who were hellbound who are now saved and on their way to glory. God forbid that we would condemn people to hell with full stomachs, clothes on their back, victory over their addictions, because we did all of those things, but no gospel. Well, what was the response? Look at the next verse. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. His whole life, he had been able to walk. He's more than 40 years old. And then you've got thousands of people who come to faith in Christ. Their hands were tied. They couldn't do anything. But I want you to notice what happened first. It says, and when they had threatened them, when they had further threatened them. How does that go? How does that work? You know what? You guys do whatever you have to, but just stop preaching and teaching in that name. We're not going to be able to do that. Can you imagine, right? The guy who was sent to deliver the threat, he's got to go back. What did they say? They said no. Threaten them further. What is that like? Go threaten them further. You know what? Stop using that name or else we'll take all your earthly possessions. Bro, we gave that away in Acts chapter 2. Yeah. How about beating, right? Stop preaching in that name or we'll beat you. By the way, they do that in Acts chapter 5. Do you know what happens after the beating? They go back to the brethren and they have a worship service celebrating the fact that they had been considered worthy to be beaten in the name of Jesus. So that one didn't work. What else you got? Well, stop preaching in the name of Jesus or we'll kill you. You mean like y'all killed him? How'd that work for you? You can't threaten a dead man. Amen? Men who can say, I've been crucified with Christ. Right? Yet I live, not I, but Christ in me. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What do you do with that? What do you do with someone who values Christ above all else, who will die to self and take up their cross daily and follow him, who will count the cost and then say, yes, it's worth it. It's all worth it. What do you do? Eventually, what you do is you kill these men. And that's what happened to the apostles, one by one by one. One of these guys wasn't martyred. He was left to starve on the island of Patmos. So he wrote Revelation. But here's the thing. I believe it was Tertullian who said that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. What happens when you kill them, and as a result of that, the church grows all the more? What do you do? What do you do? Well, unfortunately, our adversary has figured out an answer. What you do is you give them praise, positions, and possessions, allow them to be comfortable and at ease. Don't persecute them and let generations of them grow up never having experienced persecution. Allow them to believe that persecution is foreign to the Christian life. Keep them away from the history of the church that would otherwise teach them that their experience is what's foreign to the Christian life, and that persecution is what's common. By all means, do not let them know that there have been more people killed for faith in the last 150 years than in the first 2,000 years of the church. Don't let them know that. And then once they are at ease, once they are comfortable, once they have praise, possessions, and positions, and once suffering has become foreign to their faith, we won't have to threaten them much at all. And they'll shut their mouths and do whatever we tell them they must do to hold on to their comfort. And unfortunately, brothers and sisters, that's where we are. That's where we are. Ivy League schools look at us and they say, I hate you. I hate your God. I hate everything you stand for. And we look back at the Ivy League school and say, but can my kid get in? This is where the similarity stops. But it doesn't have to. My prayer is that by God's grace, he raises up a bold generation that will count the cost, take up the cross, deny themselves, follow him, and determine to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And live their lives devoted to the proposition that Christ must have the fullness of the reward for which he died. And nothing matters more than that. That is my prayer. It's not just my prayer for you. It's my prayer for me. It's my prayer for my family. It's my prayer for my children. It would loom large and mean more to me than life itself. That he would take away my fears. That he would take away my desire for ease and comfort. Again, not that those are bad things. Amen? Praise God for his goodness. Praise God for his grace. Praise God for his mercy. For all of the good gifts that he gives. Not saying that it's bad to have things. I'm saying that it's bad when things have you. And there's a difference. May we hold every gift that the Lord gives with an open hand. And may we believe in our heart of hearts that the greatest thing that we own and the greatest thing that we can give is not silver or gold, but the message of the gospel, the message of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost, hurting, and dying world. May it be so. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we bow before you. In awe of your majesty, in awe of your glory, and humbled by your grace. Grant, Lord, that as we contemplate these truths and meditate on what we've heard tonight, that your truth would plant itself deep in us, that we would make much of Christ, and that as we make much of Christ, he would make much of us, so that we might be useful tools in his hand. This is our desire, our earnest plea, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Who made God? This is Ken Ham, editor of the popular series, The Answers Books for Kids. I once had a little boy ask me, who made God? Well, if someone made God, it would have to be a bigger God. So who made the bigger God? Well, a bigger, bigger God. And who made the bigger, bigger God? Well, a bigger, bigger, bigger God. Eventually, you'd run out of bigger gods and end up with the biggest God of them all. Well, the God of the Bible is the biggest God. He's the only God. He wasn't created. The Bible says he's always existed. Now, that's hard for us to fathom because we're created and finite. But God is infinite, and he's very different from us. So who made God? No one. He's the eternal God with no beginning and no end.
Find answers to your kids' questions when you visit us at AnswersRadio.com and listen to this program again or view a transcript at AnswersRadio.com.
And now, this is The Passover, Thus the Glory, with R.C. Sproul, here on Truth Be Told Radio.
One of the problems that people struggle with the scripture is that it seems that so much of the content of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, has to do with the manifestation and revelation of God's wrath and of his judgment. When we hear the record of his mercy and of his redeeming love, we embrace that joyfully, but sometimes we shrink in skepticism and disbelief at the record of divine judgment. In the New Testament, the Greek word that is translated by our English word judgment is the word krisis. We get the English word crisis from it, because a crisis is a moment of decisive judgment that can affect everything that follows thereafter. Well, one of the great crisis moments of Old Testament history was the crisis of the Passover. Because in the Passover, we see this mirror and this drama, not only of redemption, but also of judgment. And that's what makes it a crisis. There are two sides to divine judgment. There is the side of mercy, and there is the side of wrath. And so when we come to the Old Testament record of the Passover, we see that manifestation both of God's grace and of his wrath. Now, this idea of judgment that is accompanied at the same time with mercy and grace is a theme that is woven throughout the scripture, all through the Old Testament. And after the fall, we have mercy, where God stoops to clothe his embarrassed creatures, and at the same time, there is the curse that comes upon him. So this motif is something that we see again and again in Scripture. Now, the Passover is announced in the 11th chapter of the book of Exodus, where we read these words. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Now remember, this contest had been going on between the two great sovereigns of that period, the one who was the man who was most sovereign in all the world, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and the ultimately sovereign one,
the God of heaven and earth. And in this conflict, in this drama, a contest of wrestling between the two sovereigns, there are 10 plagues that are recorded in that particular drama. But it's the last one wherein the culmination of God's power is seen in the Passover. And so he announces this final plague that he's going to visit upon Pharaoh and on Egypt. And he says, afterwards, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. So speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. This is a dreadful announcement, saying in this plague, God is going to afflict every firstborn son of every Egyptian family, from the palace itself to the firstborn of Pharaoh, down to the firstborn of the lowest peasant or servant in Egypt. And not only is God announcing that he's going to slay these children, but he's also going to send his angel of vengeance, or the angel of death, to strike the firstborn of all of the livestock of the Egyptians. Now remember, there has been a progressive intensity of the plagues, from the turning of the Nile into a river of blood, and the gnats and the lice and the frogs and so on. But now the lives of the people and of the livestock themselves are to be taken. Now, even to this day, the events that are recorded here in Exodus are celebrated annually by modern Jews. And when the Jewish people sit down to celebrate the Passover, it is the custom for the youngest child who is at the table to say to the father, why are we doing this? What do these things mean? And then the head of the household begins to recount what God did thousands of years ago in order to bring about the redemption of his people, Israel. Now, again, the celebration today is the celebration of this marvelous work of liberation, this marvelous work of redemption. And sometimes we overlook that the redemption that was accomplished for Israel in the Passover was a redemption from the judgment of God. Now, that's important to understand, because the whole biblical history of redemption, the whole drama of salvation, is a salvation by God and a salvation from God. Let me say it again. It's a salvation that is wrought by God, which at the same time is a salvation from God. That is to say, what people are saved from or redeemed from is the wrath and judgment of Almighty God. Well, let's look then at chapter 12 of Exodus, where we read this account beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of your months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And speak to the whole congregation, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. And according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Let me just pause here for a moment as we look at the institution of the first Passover. What is going on here is that God is giving detailed instructions to his people to go through a process by which they will escape the visitation of his wrath upon the Egyptian nation. And this is so significant in their own history that in a sense he changes their whole calendar so that from now on, this month where the Exodus takes place will be marked as the first month of the year, and it is that month that shall be the time frame in which the annual celebration of this event will take place. Now, again, we're told that they are to take a lamb that is a lamb without blemish. Now, this already calls attention to what takes place in the New Testament. I've said already several times that we can't really understand the New Testament and the drama of redemption that unfolds there unless we understand the backdrop and background of all of these things in the Old Testament. Once we understand what takes place in the Passover, for example, and later on in the celebration of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement for the Jewish people, then we will understand what's going on when John the Baptist comes by the Jordan River and he sees Jesus approaching him and he begins to sing the Agnus Dei. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that the whole idea of Christ being the Lamb of God is linked all the way back to the Passover. Because in the observance of the Passover, in its first institution, it is the lamb that is slain as the provision God makes to cover his people from his own judgment. Let's look again at the text. Then you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And then they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. And you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what does remain till morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. Now, what is going on here is that the lamb is to be killed, and the blood is to be taken from the lamb, and that each home of the Jews is to be marked on the outer posts of the door, in the door frame, with the blood taken from the lamb. And the idea is, as God sends the avenging angel, the angel of judgment, the angel of death, to smite the Egyptians, that when the angel comes to a house in which a Jewish person dwells, the angel will see the sign on the doorpost of the blood of the lamb. And everywhere he sees the sign of the covering of the blood of the lamb, he will pass by. That's why this is called Passover. Because the angel of divine judgment passes over every home that is marked by the blood of the lamb. Obviously, the symbolism here is clear, is it not, for the whole drama of New Testament redemption. In the New Testament, it is the blood of Christ that covers all of his people, and all of those people who are marked by the blood of the Lamb are those who escape the outpouring of God's judgment at the end of the world. Now, part of the reason why we struggle with this concept of judgment is that we don't really believe that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And yet if there's any motif that is woven through both testaments, it is that the God who began this creation is going to bring human history to a terminal point, to a point of supreme crisis or crisis, where he's going to call all human beings before him and render his judgment. And those who are covered by the atonement of the Lamb will be spared that wrath which is to come. But again, we tend to be at ease in Zion and assume that there never will be a judgment rendered. It's important for us to see this drama in the Old Testament because it brings home the point to us again clearly and tersely that God is a God of judgment, and God's patience runs out with Pharaoh. And so when he visits Pharaoh and visits the Egyptians, he's not being unjust, but rather just. He is the avenging God. Now, we have a tendency to think that vengeance itself is inherently wrong because we're told not to be vengeful. But what does God say to us in the scriptures? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. So the God who appears here in the Old Testament is the warrior God of Israel, who not only goes into battle for his people, but uses those occasions as instruments of his own divine justice. Now then, let's look back at some more of the elements here of this supper. It's important to note that when this event takes place, though the Exodus itself is a once-for-all event, it's never repeated again in Old Testament history. Only once does God deliver his people from this particular kind of bondage and forms them into a nation. Yes, indeed, there are other redemptive actions that take place, the return from captivity, and so on. But as far as this paramount work of redemption in the Old Testament, surely the most important work of redemption in the Old Testament, it occurs once for all, just as in the New Testament, the supreme work of redemption that Christ provides for us on the cross is a one-time only event. However, though the event cannot be repeated, there is to be a ritual that does repeat the rites that are followed on the night of the Passover. And so God says to the Jewish people, from now on, every year, at this same time, for all generations, forever and ever, I want you to sit down with your children, and celebrate this event. We're not going to repeat it every year in the sense of sending the angel of death to homes throughout the world, but I want you to remember and never forget what I have done for you. Now, we'll see that motif in the rest of the Old Testament. Whenever God gathers his people together, he will remind them, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And it's as if the purpose of the institution of the celebration of the Passover is that the people of God will never, ever, ever, ever forget what he has done for them. Now, the celebration of the Passover was very important to Jesus. One of the few times where the New Testament speaks of deep passion and a visceral longing that is attributed to Jesus has to do with the biblical record when Christ is coming to the very last stages of his life. He is now in Jerusalem. But it's the night before his execution. And the scriptures tell us that he deeply longed to celebrate the Passover one more time with his disciples before he left. And so he gave the detailed instructions for acquiring the upper room and to make preparations for the meal. And as he sat at the table with his disciples, and they began to go through this ritual that had been repeated for 2,000 years among the Jewish people, suddenly in the midst of the celebration of the Passover, abruptly Jesus changes the wording of the formula and casts a whole new meaning on the Passover. When he takes the cup, and instead of saying that this cup represents the blood of the lamb that was marking the doorposts of the homes of the Jewish people at the time of the Passover, he said, now, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. This cup represents my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. And he takes the unleavened bread and he breaks it, and he now adds these words to it: this is my body broken for you. Eat ye all of it. And so what he's doing is announcing the ultimate Passover. And he's doing for his disciples in the New Testament exactly what God did in the Old Testament, instructing them to keep this feast forever thereafter, saying, as oft as you come together and drink of the cup and eat of the bread, you show forth my death until I come. It's as if Jesus is saying the same thing that the Father said to Moses. Don't ever forget this. You can't repeat my atonement, but you can remember it by repeating this ritual and this celebration. So we see a direct link in the teaching of Jesus between the Passover in Egypt and the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, in that regard, the Passover is not simply a remote event that took 4,000 years ago in Egypt, but itself foreshadows and prepares the world for the coming of the ultimate Exodus, which is accomplished by Christ. Now, there's some details here that I want to look at before we finish. Notice that God requires that the bread that is eaten in the Passover be unleavened bread. The reason for this is in the Old Testament, leaven or yeast, which causes the bread to rise and so on, is a symbol for corruption. And so the bread that is to be used in this moment of celebration is to be a bread that is holy, a bread that is consecrated and set apart, again symbolizing that God has set apart his own people and has consecrated them as he spares them from his wrath in the Passover event. We remember how Jesus uses this negative symbol of the leaven in the New Testament when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The false teaching of the Pharisees is like a poison that can go in and spread throughout the church and corrupt the whole body. And so God is specific at this point, saying, no leaven in the bread. Then he says that they are to use wine and bitter herbs. Well, that's an interesting combination because, again, we see the double-edged character of this act of redemption, that at the same time it is an expression of supreme wrath and judgment on the Egyptians, it is in that very moment the supreme act of grace and mercy for those who are spared. Calvin tells us, for example, how suitable it was that wine was used in the Passover and again in the New Testament because it is bittersweet. On the one hand, the Old Testament scriptures speak of wine as that which maketh the heart glad, and yet at the same time it has a kind of burning sensation to it. And so the bitter herbs mixed together with the wine talks about how there is something sweet about God's redemption, and yet something profoundly painful that is added to it. And then finally, those who celebrate the Passover are commanded to wear a belt. Now, what's the significance of that? So often we hear in the scripture this admonition, as God gave to Job, gird up your loins like a man, and then I will answer you. In the New Testament, we're told to gird up our minds for the truth, and so on. The reason for this imagery is that in the ancient world, the common garb of the people was long flowing robes, and people could move around quite easily with these robes. But if they wanted to run, or if they wanted to go into battle, they had to hike up their robe and tie a wide belt around their waist so that their legs could be freed for rapid motion. And God is saying, wear a belt around your waist, get your sandals on your shoes, have your staff ready at the moment that you might leave in haste. Because though God waits for years and decades and centuries to fulfill the promises that he had made to the forefathers, when the day of redemption comes, he acts swiftly. And he said, I want you to be ready to move as soon as the instruction is given. And so all of this symbolizes the celebration of what God is about to do to bring about the most remarkable moment of redemption in all of Old Testament history.
Many infallible proofs. This is Ken Ham, author, speaker, and blogger on science and the Bible's reliability. The Bible says Jesus presented himself alive with many infallible proofs after his resurrection from the dead. Did you know some of his followers saw him resurrected on at least 10 occasions before he ascended to heaven? And Jesus didn't just appear before people. His followers clung to his feet in worship. He showed them the scars on his hands, feet, and sides. He even invited Thomas to touch them. He also ate with the disciples and taught them. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. Yes, Jesus offered infallible proofs of his resurrection because he really did rise from the dead.
There's so much more to learn about the truth of God's Word when you visit us at AnswersRadio.com. And listen to this program again at AnswersRadio.com.
Did Donald Trump just come out with a Trump Bible? No, he did not. The God Bless the USA Bible is actually sold by Lee Greenwood, the guy who wrote the song of the same name, God Bless the USA, which came out in 1984. Former President Donald Trump has endorsed the Bible and urged his supporters to buy a copy for Easter, but it's not Trump's Bible, nor is it a new Bible as it's been in print for a few years. In addition to the King James Version of the text, it also contains the U.S. Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, and the Pledge of Allegiance, and of course the lyrics to Greenwood's famous song. Now, some conservatives genuinely believe that the U.S. Constitution is divinely inspired like the Bible.
We were a nation founded upon not the words of our founders, but the words of God, because he wrote the Constitution.
So it's probably not a good idea to print the Constitution in the Bible. But that aside, this is not the first time someone has published a Bible like this. The Geneva Bible Patriots Edition includes a prayer by George Washington, the Magna Carta, the Mayflower Compact, as well as the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. There's also the Patriots Bible, which includes a bunch of articles about the history of the United States. You can also find the Young American Patriots Bible, the Founders Bible, and the American Woman's Bible. Various ways to market a Bible with patriotism. While it's good to remember America's Christian roots, do not confuse these national documents with sacred scripture. Only those 66 books that make up the Bible are breathed out by God, given by His Holy Spirit, and contain the words of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord when we understand the text.
And now this is from Living Waters, called You Will Never Hear the Media Say This on Trippy Told Radio.
Charles, we begin with major breaking news out of London. The Princess of Wales, who has been absent from public life since undergoing abdominal surgery back in January, has just announced she's been diagnosed with cancer. King Charles III has been diagnosed with an undisclosed form of cancer.
First it was King Charles, now Princess Kate, both diagnosed with cancer. But dark and depressing though this is, I'm going to share with you the one good thing that can come out of such a devastating diagnosis. Most who get cancer nowadays are quick to say, because of modern medicine, it doesn't necessarily mean a death sentence, although more than 600,000 Americans would disagree, if they could. That's how many die each year because of this plague, and it is a plague that's taking the lives of millions across the world every year, with no cure in sight. And as we've come to see, it doesn't stop just because you're royalty, it brings everyone in its path to their knees. Do you know that a lot of people are dying of cancer recently?
I don't know about recently, but a lot of people do die of cancer.
Why is that?
Because cancer kills people.
But we've come no closer to stopping it.
I would disagree. I'm a stage 4 cancer survivor.
There's an alarming study on cancer and young people. A new study showing some types of cancer are on the rise in younger Americans.
The dramatic rise in colorectal cancer among young people.
Cases worldwide have shot up by nearly 80% in the past 30 years, and cancer is killing more young people than ever. We are unfortunately seeing rising levels of colon cancer in millennials, particularly 20 to 30-year-olds.
We don't exactly know why cancer is showing up more in younger people.
This is not just in gut cancers, but since 1990, there's been a rise in multiple different types of cancers, including gut cancers, but also breast, esophageal, liver, kidney, bone marrow cancers.
You may have heard about the courageous young woman in the United Kingdom who got cancer and said in a final Facebook post, "If you're reading this, then it means I have died from my battle with cancer, and my family are posting my final message on my behalf." Then she spoke of her love of life, the love of her precious family and friends, and climaxed by quoting Winnie the Pooh. So when my turn comes to leave this life, and that's not too far away, I plan to do better than Winnie the Pooh. This is because in a world filled with pain, disease, suffering, and death, and very real fears, I want to give people what the Bible calls a living hope. So I'll be pointing to the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." I'll be pointing to the one that the scriptures say abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that brings us to the silver lining that comes with cancer, that one good thing. Remember, it brings everyone in its path to their knees. It strips us of our health, our looks, our dignity, and even the most stubborn of sins, our pride. And when we are finally humbled and broken, it can make us look to the heavens and say, "Oh God, where are you? What do you require of me?" And if the nightmare of cancer awakens us to our impending damnation, whether we're kings, princesses, or paupers, and makes us turn to the Savior and trust in Jesus, then that curse becomes a blessing.
Stage 4 cancer survivor.
You've survived cancer?
I have.
Boy, that's wonderful. Was it a scary thing to go through?
It wasn't something I recommend a normal person going through.
Did it make you think about your own mortality?
I would say yes.
Where are you going when you die?
I don't really believe in anything. I don't think it matters. There's so many possibilities. I don't know if it matters if there's reincarnation. I don't know if it matters if there's a destination. I don't know if it matters if there's nothing.
Do you think you can do anything about your own mortality?
No. Once you're dead, you're dead.
You believe in God?
I believe in a higher power.
You ever read the Bible?
I did. I'm Italian Catholic.
Do you know what the Bible says happens after you die?
I do know what it says.
What does it say?
It says that if you repent, you'll be accepted into God's graces in heaven. It doesn't mean it's true.
You know, it's not even true. According to the Bible, it says something different. Do you believe in God?
I believe in the possibility. I can choose not to some days, and I can choose to. It just depends on what I really need. Like, if I'm feeling incredibly awful a certain day, I can just decide there is something for me and I can believe in something. But most of the times I really feel like I have a strong moral compass and I don't feel like I need to navigate life in that way.
What's your moral compass?
Doing things that I feel are good.
We need a moral compass that's absolute, that's written in stone, like the Ten Commandments. How are you doing with those?
So is this religious rhetoric?
Does it make you feel uncomfortable to talk about the Ten Commandments?
No, it really doesn't.
Okay, well, I appreciate that. Please be patient with me because I want to share something with you that's wonderful.
Okay.
Do you think you're a good person morally?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay, here's the compass. How many lies have you told in your life?
This might be too personal. Maybe I didn't harm myself that day. I would lie to my mother and say, "I didn't do that, but obviously I regret it." And
Jacqueline, do you get suicidal thoughts?
Not anymore. No.
They're pretty strong, though, aren't they?
They're very strong.
Yeah.
That's why I do believe in things like the Ten Commandments, because at times that people really need that, and it pulls them out of things.
Well, let me share something with you, and I'll get your thoughts on it. If you're a doctor, you've got a patient that thinks he's really well, he's strong, he goes to the gym every day, but you know he's got cancer, you've seen x-rays. You've got a cure in your pocket. Do you give him the cure or show him the x-rays?
Why not give him the cure? That seems pretty obvious to me.
No, you wouldn't give him the cure if you're a good doctor, because he's going to say, what do you give me a cure for? I'm well. I go to the gym every day. Are you crazy? No. A good doctor will show him the x-rays, scare him a little, show him that the cancer is seeping through his system to a point where he'll say, wow, this is deadly serious. What should I do? Now he's ready for the cure. Now he's going to appreciate it and appropriate it. Jacqueline, what I want to do with you is show you that you're not morally well in God's eyes by showing the x-rays to you, which is the Ten Commandments, so I can give you the cure. So that's why I'm asking, have you lied? Have you ever taken something that belongs to somebody else in your whole life?
No, I don't think so.
Have you ever used God's name in vain?
Not that I know of, no.
OMG?
Over text, yeah.
Yeah, that's called blasphemy, using God's name as a cuss word. One to go, and I appreciate your honesty. This is a little embarrassing for me, but Jesus said, if you look with lust, sexual desire, you commit adultery in your heart. Have you ever looked with lust?
Sure, but I don't necessarily prescribe to that belief.
So here's a quick summation. This is the x-rays. Jacqueline, you've told me you're a liar, a blasphemer, and an adulterer at heart.
What?
So if you face God on judgment day and he judges you by the Ten Commandments, you're going to be innocent or guilty?
Well, to this standard, I'd be guilty.
Yeah. Ever heard the Bible verse, the wages of sin is death?
No.
It's saying that God is paying you in death for your sins, like a judge who looks at a criminal who's committed multiple murders, but he keeps saying, judge, I'm a good person. The judge says, I'm going to show you how serious your crime is. I'm giving you the death sentence. This is your wages. This is what you've earned. And Jacqueline, sin is so serious to a holy God, he's given you the death sentence. You're on death row, and your death will be evidence to you that God is deadly serious about sin. And if you die in your sins, you'll end up in hell. And that breaks my heart. I don't want you to go to hell. I know that you love life and you want to keep it. Brandon, you wake up one morning and there's a lump on your neck. It really hurts. You go to the doctor and say, Doc, there's a lump on my neck. Could you check it out? He checks it out, comes back. A couple of hours later, he says, well, this is deadly serious. This is lymph node cancer. It's metastasized. You've got 2 weeks to live. I'm so sorry. Here's some painkillers. Won't really help, but can't do anything. I'm sorry. So you go home. You lie on your bed. You're bawling your eyes out. You're not thinking about sex, pornography, partying. You're just thinking of that thought. In 2 weeks, you're going to be put in a box and buried beneath the ground. And you're thinking, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Does that scenario ring true with you? Does it scare you?
I would say so, yeah.
Do you know more than 600,000 Americans will die of cancer in the next 12 months? Not just get cancer, but will die of cancer. I don't know if you've noticed, there's a lot of celebrities dying of cancer. So it's really scary. Do you think you're a good person morally?
No.
So you've broken the commandments?
Oh, yeah.
You've lied and stolen.
Yeah.
You're a lying thief.
I have been.
If you use God's name in vain.
Yes.
Friend, that's called blasphemy. Very serious. Finally, Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust for her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust?
More so, I'm a big believer in adultery.
Really? So you've committed adultery?
Of course.
Jason, I'm not judging you, but you just told me you're a liar, a blasphemer, an adulterer, and probably a fornicator. So if God judges you by those Ten Commandments on Judgment Day, you're going to be innocent or guilty.
I don't believe God has any right or any person to judge me, so it doesn't matter what I think.
Well, it does, because if you don't believe in gravity, you're still subject to it. And God's given his law upon your heart. You've got a conscience. You know right from wrong. The word conscience means with knowledge. Con is with science, is knowledge. And whether you believe in God or not, whether you believe in his law or not, you have to face him on Judgment Day. Jason, I'm horrified at the thought of you ending up in hell. I love you. I care about you. I don't want to see you in hell.
Well, that's where all my friends would be.
Well, there's no love in hell, no friendship.
Sure is.
No, there's not.
Why did you say that?
Jesus said hell is a terrible place of suffering and pain.
Who created hell?
God did.
Okay, so why would he create a place of suffering if he's all loving?
He's not all loving. He's just.
Okay, so he's not.
He's just and holy.
Okay.
He's balanced, but like you are. You're a creature of love and justice at the same time. You believe in right and wrong. What did God do for guilty sinners so we wouldn't have to go to hell?
He forgave them.
No. The Ten Commandments are called the moral law. You and I broke the law. Jesus paid the fine. That's what happened on that cross. That's why he said, it is finished.
Ten Commandments, I don't.
Yeah. That's what happened. I don't want you to miss this, so please just hang on for a second. You and I broke God's law. Jesus paid the fine. That's why he said it is finished. Just before he died, he was saying paid in full. If you're in court and you've got speeding fines, the judge will let you go if someone pays those fines. If they're out here, someone's paid your fine, and it's legal. Well, God can legally take the death sentence off you and let you live forever because Jesus paid the fine in full on that cross, rose from the dead and defeated death. And if you'll simply repent of your sins, say, God, I've sinned against you, and turn from them and trust in Jesus, God promises he'll grant you everlasting life as a free gift. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
I need to come to Jesus and essentially become a new creature, per se.
Have you done that?
I've tried.
Nothing happened?
Sure, things have happened. You know, I have a lot to be grateful for. But I suppose my discipline hasn't been where it needed to be to continue on that path of righteousness.
So you're saying as a Christian, a professing Christian, you were still looking at pornography?
Yeah.
So what's the cause of death? Because our big problem isn't cancer. Because if you survive cancer, you still have to face death. The big problem is death. According to the Bible, what's the cause of death?
Sin.
The wages of sin is death.
Yeah, he's a God of love and a God of wrath.
Yeah, God of justice and truth. That's so true. Jason, you've been very gracious. You let me speak, and I'm so grateful you did. Will you please think about what we talked about?
I'll absolutely think about it. Let me ask you a question.
Sure.
Do you believe that you have to go to church to talk to God?
Of course not.
Okay, well, that's good. Then we agree on something, right? Because God did say, look for me behind a bush, look for me under a rock, I'll be there.
Where did he say that?
Read your Corinthians.
What's happened is that you've come through the door of a profession of faith, but you've lacked the fear of God. And what I've tried to do is put the fear of God in you and make you a little scared, hoping you'll see that fear as your friend, not your enemy. Like if you're going to jump out of a plane 10,000 feet, you'd put on a parachute because you're afraid of dying. So that fear in that case is your friend. It's not your enemy because it's making you put on a parachute. And what I'd like to see in you today is a little bit of fear of God, where you say, man, this is deadly serious. And you'd see that fear as your friend, not your enemy, because it'll make you serious with God. Does that make sense?
Very much so.
Okay. Can I give you a book I've written called Scientific Facts in the Bible? It's free.
Sure.
Okay, let me get it for you. Do you have a Bible at home?
Yeah.
Okay. So when are you going to yield your life to Christ fully?
Yeah, I mean, it's a good day to start.
Today?
Yeah.
Can I pray with you?
Yeah, please.
Okay. Father, I pray for Brandon. Thank you for his open heart today and his honesty. I pray you'll grant him repentance, that he'll be genuinely sorry for his sins. And this day, truly repent and flee to Jesus and have his sins forgiven and be granted everlasting life, all because of your amazing grace. May today he put his hand to the plow and not look back, all because of your tender mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Real quick, here are three things to help you grow in your faith. The Living Waters podcast, the Evidence Study Bible, 200 of the most commonly asked questions of the Christian faith, and much more. The Starter Kit, 4 of the most popular gospel tracks, available at livingwaters.com.
Jesus is alive.
This is Ken Ham, inviting you to the world-class Creation Museum in Northern Kentucky. Today is Good Friday, when we remember Christ's death. We look forward to Sunday because that's when we celebrate he is alive. Now, some people say the resurrection is just a legend that grew for decades before it was written down. But the Apostle Paul wrote that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at once, and that most of these people were still alive. If the church back then didn't believe Paul's testimony, they could have asked numerous eyewitnesses. In other words, the resurrection couldn't have just been a legend that developed. It was too easy to be fact-checked. We can trust the Bible. Jesus, he's alive.
Bring the whole family to the Creation Museum to walk through biblical history and discover the truth of God's Word. Kids, visit free. Go to AnswersRadio.com.
in Exodus 15 and 26, for I am the Lord your God who healeth you of all your diseases.
12 reasons the current contemporary evangelical American church is so weak. Reason number 12, wacky Christian TV.
It's only what you invest in the kingdom that is going to benefit you for eternity. You're going to come up to me and hug my neck and kiss me and say, thank you, thank you, thank you for getting that money out of my pocket.
Just going to reiterate that I want you, when you order this $1,000, to do it in faith, to sow that $1,000 seed in faith, believing that this is part of your seed into the kingdom of God. You're doing something for the kingdom of God.
Theologically, it has been horrific in so many regards. The prosperity gospel dominated Christian TV for decades. And even though much of that, thankfully, is disappearing, it's unfortunately being replaced with prosperity light. So much of Christian TV is so wonky theologically.
The pastor's like, what do you think about gay men? I don't know. You're welcome at Transformation Church. Trans is in the title. Transformation, you can be here. Oh, God.
Number 11 reasons the American church is so weak. Evangelical scandals.
Carl Lentz, who was once a rock star pastor known for his close relationship with Justin Bieber, is opening up about his cheating scandal.
Are there more than there used to be? I think so. We have so lowered the bar. Who gets to be a preacher these days? Whoever can bring them in. Whoever can pack the house. What have we done? We've lowered the qualifications for the elder. Should we be surprised there are more scandals? It is not time to lower the bar. I say it is time to raise it up so that our shepherds and our elders aren't cool, but they are qualified.
We now have junior church in the auditorium. It's designed for elementary kids or junior higher. You know, the preacher gets his clothes from Abercrombie and Fitch, tries to look as much like a teeny bopper rock star as he can.
The number 10 reason the church is so weak. Postmodernism, the idea that truth is interpreted by everybody that wants to interpret it for themselves, it is alive and well in the church, and it looks a little something like this. All right, class, we just read Romans chapter 1. What does that chapter say to you? There it is, a postmodern question. That is not the right inquiry of Scripture. Now, what does it say to me? Well, what does it say? What did the original author intend? Now, how does it apply to me? Number 9, we are evangelistically weak. Why are the people of God starving? It's because we're not feeding them. Why? Because we've jettisoned the responsibility of individual evangelism, and we have put that burden where it does not belong, on the church service.
If you know Jesus, I am sorry to break it to you. This church is not for you. Yeah, but I just gave my life to Christ last week at Elevation. Last week was the last week that Elevation Church existed for you.
I couldn't care less what an unbeliever wants in a church service. That is the last thing that I could care about.
Yes, it's an irksome task. Yes, it is scary. Yes, it can even be these days potentially dangerous, and yet we are called to go and make disciples. Reason number 8, the American church is so weak, hipster and rock star pastors. Why is it that on television, sportscasters wear suits and ties to talk about a football game? Wacky talk show hosts, they put on a suit and tie to sling jokes. But not evangelical pastors, man. They got it cool, groovy.
The groupies made a song, and they was like, David, 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 sweet 10,000, saw 1,000. David, that's what happened.
Got to look like they just walked out of the Gap sale. What have we done? We have turned a pastor, an office that should be esteemed and dignified, and should be demonstrated in the way a man presents himself, and we've turned him into Pastor Groovy. Has it worked out?
are pastors called upon to give their opinions? Do you see them on cable talk shows these days? No, no, no. We go to the psychologist. We go to the secular expert. We don't go to pastors. Maybe it's because we have turned the office of pastor into something that is not biblical. This is a number 7, the prosperity gospel.
While I don't like the term prosperity minister, I must say I am not a poverty minister. I can't find one place in the scripture where we are supposed to drag around not having enough, not able to afford what we want.
Myriads of people were told, speak it, God will deliver it. Have enough faith and you will always be healthy. That is not true. And so many people who bought those lies have been woefully disappointed, and their latter end has been worse than the first.
I believe and declare you're about to see God prosper you despite what's trying to stop you.
Number 6 reason we're so weak, low or no theology.
If Christianity is all about Jesus, what is it about Jesus that we want to be all about? As soon as you start to say something about Jesus, and you say, well, it's because of what he did on the cross, or because of the resurrection, or because of how much he loves us, or because of his teaching. Once you begin to answer the question, you've gone into the realm of theology. So folks who think, I want Jesus, not theology, they don't have either.
How's it been working? How are the kids doing? Do they have joy? Do they have a rock-solid faith? Or are we losing them in droves to secular humanism? And are we really sure that theology is a bad thing? Number 5, political activism. We need to be mindful that the church is not a political action committee. The church is the church. The world is going to hate us. We are not higher than our master.
Our people at St. Andrews, where you attend, our people have no idea who I vote for. I want to make sure that I am preaching the gospel and the word of God, and that nothing gets in the way of that.
We must be hated for the right reasons. And I'm afraid politics isn't one of those reasons. Number 4, a neo-gospel. Hey, feeling lonely, sad, blue, got naughty kids, a crummy golf game? Come to Jesus and all these things will be better. That is not the gospel. We have turned the glorious gospel of forgiveness of sins, redemption in Jesus Christ, reconciliation with a holy and glorious God into something not only trite, not biblical. Number 3, a reason we're so weak, so many false conversions.
Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said, if you fail to use the law, you will fill the church with false converts. And we have multitudes of false converts sitting among God's people, tears among the wheat, foolish virgins among the wise, goats among the sheep, and they're going to be sorted out on the day of judgment. False converts. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we've done many wonderful things in your name. You'll say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. That word iniquity means lawlessness. There's no regard to the divine law. And we have multitudes in this nation, throughout the world, who name the name of Christ but don't depart from iniquity, and perhaps you're one of them.
Why do we have so many false conversions? Well, we're not preaching a true gospel, and we are not evangelizing. We're turning church into kind of an amusement center where people can learn some nice life lessons, but they aren't actually saved. No wonder why we're so weak. Let's get to the top 2, shall we? Number 2, seeker sensitivity.
This pastor met with me, and he's from a 18 multi-site church, you know, their guys on the screen, and he said, listen, let me give you some advice. And I said, okay. I was listening, wondering what I'm going to get. He said, don't worry about preaching. Just all, preaching's all the same. Music's all the same. Listen, just get your sermons from online. The goal is just get the men to come to the church. We put sports on the TVs so the men will come, then the kids will come. Make sure they have fun. If you fill the church with that, and then they'll meet Christ along the way. Yeah, Jesus changes their lives if you just get them in.
A pagan should hear Bible preaching thundered from a man of God and should feel so uncomfortable, so awkward, so out of place.
Faith alone in Jesus Christ is preceded and followed by repentance.
a turning away from sin, a hatred for the things that God hates and a love for the things that God loves, a growing in holiness and a desire not to be like Britney Spears, not to be like the world, and not to be like the great majority of American Christians, but to be like Jesus Christ. I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. I didn't come here to get amens. I didn't come here to be applauded. I'm talking about you.
And finally, number one, a low view of the Bible.
The truth is, Christians are not expected to believe what we believe based on a collection of ancient manuscripts written by men who never met each other over the course of hundreds of years in a time when everybody was superstitious and everybody believed in the gods and there was no modern science.
50 years ago, we joined the liberal Protestant chorus and started singing the Bible. It ain't all that. With what did we replace it? Movie clips and church growth model books. Neither of which have the authority or the power or the truth of the Bible. If you and I lament the state of evangelical Christianity, what we need is a good high view of Scripture.
That was Why American Christianity is Rapidly Falling Apart. That's from Wretched on their YouTube. That's WRETCHED, Wretched. And now, from Genesis 29, a reading of the Bible.
Genesis, chapter 29. Then Jacob took up his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they gave water to the flocks to drink. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. And all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and give water to the sheep to drink, and return the stone back to its place on the mouth of the well. And Jacob said to them, My brothers, where are you from? And they said, We are from Haran. Then he said to them, Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. And he said to them, Is it well with him? And they said, It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep. And he said, Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Give water to the sheep to drink and go pasture them. But they said, We cannot until all the flocks are gathered. And they rolled the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we give water to the sheep to drink. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now it happened when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and gave water to the flock of Laban, his mother's brother, to drink. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So it happened that when Laban heard the report of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him, and he embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he recounted to Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, Surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him 1 month. Then Laban said to Jacob, Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and beautiful in appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel. And Laban said, It is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they were in his sight but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it happened in the evening that he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his servant woman Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a servant woman. Now it happened in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, What is this you have done to me?
Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me? But Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his servant woman Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her servant woman. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. And Yahweh saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and named him Reuben, for she said, because Yahweh has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son, and said, because Yahweh has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be joined to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise Yahweh. Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing.
That's all for Truth Be Told Radio. Thanks for listening. I'm Melissa Council, your host. And I will go out with the outro. And bye for now.
Thanks for listening. And join us next time as we shine the light of biblical truth on Truth Be Told Radio.